Good evening. My name is Adrian Holdsworth. I'm one of the staff here. Let's pray together and worship our great God as we begin. We worship you, Father, as the everlasting one, the one who is high above all. And tonight, particularly as we come to listen to your word, we ask you that you would be our teacher, that you would help us to hear your voice, to know your ways and be changed as a result, to live differently under your name and for your kingdom. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. James and Chris are going to distribute to you a little handout so that'll help you take notes tonight as we think about what it means to pray our complaints to the Lord. So just take a moment while we hand those out. You're going to need them pretty soon. Thank you, gentlemen. It's great. Paradise. Paradise, California. And Malibu. Synonymous with luxury, safety, comfort, and wealth. And yet tonight, they are under threat of wildfires which are raging through the mountains as the wind blows off the desert towards the sea. Did I hear 70,000 homes destroyed? 25 people killed so far. It's shocking. It's disorienting. It doesn't fit with the ideal. Life is not what it should be. What do you do with your disorientation? You know, when life is supposed to be one way, but all the evidence and the reality says it's not. When we sing songs about the light, and yet the darkness seems to have a tight grip, where do you go? A failed exam. Your brother is taking drugs. Your best friend had an affair. You need a job to get a visa to stay in the country, but that's not looking certain. And it's disorientation. Things are not the way they ought to be. Where do you go? If you're a visitor to Scotland, you've probably already noticed that we're great complainers. We know how to talk to somebody else about all the things that are wrong. Whether it's the person in the bus stop or our family members or somebody on the phone, we're not very good at talking to the right person, the person that can actually fix it. You know, if the food's cold or not quite cooked properly, don't tell them, it'll be fine. Don't tell the restaurant, but we're happy to post it on Facebook or whatever. What does it mean? Here we're thinking about praying out our complaints. Learning to be biblical in the way we complain. Now, you say, well, the Bible says we're supposed to be positive, right? We're not supposed to complain. We're supposed to bury all that stuff under the chair, under the rug, and don't take it to heart. Just everything is going to be okay. We have a load of phrases which help us get through that. Don't worry. God's in control. Or God's got a wonderful plan for your life. And we bury our disorientation underneath these cliches and tell ourselves and tell our friends that it'll be okay in the end. But there are a family of psalms, a collection of Bible songs, which take complaining seriously, which don't let us get away with easy answers, which allow us to give expression to our anxiety, our anguish, our confusion, and our uncertainty. They engage with the dark realities of life where your Sunday school teacher just isn't man enough for the job. You know, the fluffy Jesus with a lamb on his shoulders. He soon becomes too small for real life. And we need to get serious about who God is and what life is like and not live in some Disneyfied Christianity of folk religion that we soon grow out of and go and find something else to do with our lives. God is well able to handle the realities of the darkness of life in yours and mine. And these psalms, the lament psalms, help us to see God as he is and take us forward in life. So here's the plan for tonight. We're going to look at an introductory psalm to help us think about how these psalms work. And when we've figured that out, we're going to look at Psalm 102. And as we work through Psalm 102, I'm going to think about, now ask you to think about, what is the process of lamenting? Why is it a good thing, and why should we do it? And I'm going to give you an opportunity to write your own lament tonight. So the first thing then, if you look on your sheet, on the sheet that says Learning to Lament in the Psalms, on that side with the table on it, you'll see three columns. And in most of the lament psalms, there are five main components, main elements that this Jewish pattern of writing contains. The first one is a cry for help, and I see I put that in the table for you. And then we're going to read Psalm 13 in a moment. And I want you to identify what are the other main elements in the pattern of lament. So Richard, if you could pop the next slide up for me, here's Psalm 113. There are six verses, and it breaks up into five different elements. And while you have a read through that and think about its elements, I'm going to play you a musical version of Psalm 13 by Brian Dirksen, just a segment of the song, so that you can get a sense of some of the emotion that goes with the words that are in it. So let's listen, write, and read. What are the five main sections that you see in this lament? Thanks, Richard. So what do you see? What is the psalmist doing? Karen. One of those. Can be one of those? Yeah.
So the second verse, some kind of anguish at the situation, sort of inward looking,
yeah.
Self-pitying.
Yeah, so in verse 2, we see this uncovering, unburdening of himself in a complaint towards God. Right, the first thing is the cry. How long will you forget me? He's not being heard, so he cries out that God would listen and see him. And then in verse 2, there's a complaint. Look at me. See where I am. How long must I suffer? Face these wrestling thoughts and have sorrow in my heart, and my enemy is triumphing over me. And so there's a complaint. That's the second one. What about verses 3 and 4? What might they be? I'll take a volunteer rather than pointing at someone.
Just request for an answer.
Here is the request. The request for the answer. This is what I want you to do for me. Right? Excellent. Verse 5, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Here is a declaration of confidence. This is why I've come to you, because of your character. I trust your unfailing love. A declaration of confidence in God. And then, Richard, we could have the next slide, please. The last one is praise, a promise of praise. I will sing. If you were to come through for me, God, you'll get all the glory. Now, in most of the laments, and there are teens or dozens, rather, of them, in most of the laments, these five elements can be found. They're not all in the same order. They're not all included in every lament. And in some laments, there are extra elements, which you can see. But in Psalm 102, where we're going to go in a moment, we will be able to spot these five things which are key to the lament process. A couple of books and a couple of quotes that you might find useful if you're a Bible scholar and want to think about the Psalms. Here is a book by Charles Hassell Bullock called Encountering the Book of Psalms. And he has a quote here about this process of lamenting, about dealing with disorientation. He says, we sometimes hold back too much from God. We conceal our true feelings in prayer and create a false image of ourselves at the heavenly throne of grace. What would happen to us and to our relationship with God if we were truly honest with him and with ourselves? Somebody said, if you want to make prayer boring, just pretend. We come with our Sunday faces on to God in prayer in the morning over the cornflakes for 5 minutes and just move on. And the lament psalms give us the opportunity to dig deep here. Another book that you might want to look at, Walter Brueggemann's book on A Message of the Psalms. He says, these psalms make the important connection that everything must be brought to speech and everything brought to speech must be addressed to God, who is the final reference for all of life. You see, nothing is out of bounds for conversation with God. I think there probably are things which should be out of bounds for our conversation with each other. But I tend to take it to somebody else rather than taking it to God, who alone can do something about some of the things that we are concerned about. So here are some psalms, and this Psalm 102 is very vivid, and it's quite evocative. And the language is strong. And you're going to think, wow, that's not the way David Anderson prays when he's at the front of church. Are we allowed to pray that way? Well, in your quiet room with the Lord, yes, I think we can. But it comes with a caveat and for our protection, that when we start to get bold with our complaints to God, we can begin to grow in a little arrogance. Even talking about our enemies, whatever that means in this culture, and to think that we are better than them and that we can point the finger at them and complain to God about them. Whereas the psalmist, you will see, comes in humility and takes a pathway, a process through these five steps of becoming closer to God. You notice the first phrase of Psalm 13, oh God, where are you? How long, O Lord? It starts with, how long? In verse 3, he's come closer. Look on me and answer. And in verse 6, I will sing the Lord's praise. There's this stepping towards God. And the 5 steps here are a pattern for reorientating our minds and our thinking, and also our lives. That we step forward towards God as we walk through these steps. We're going to read Psalm 102. And I want you to see if you can spot the 5 main elements within Psalm 102 as I read it to you. Okay. So the next slide, please, Richard. There you go. Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I'm reduced to skin and bones. I'm like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I've become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long, my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath. For you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it's time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come, for her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory, for the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. Quotes, the Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and to release those condemned to death. Close quotes. So, the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, "Do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you." Amen. See how those elements begin to appear in the psalm now? You hear a request. It's small, not as clear maybe as in 13. The confidence that he has is woven in throughout the psalm in different elements. His complaint is long, verses 2 or 3 up to 11, but it ends in this one single complaint that he has, and we'll look at it in a moment. Now, the cry is pretty much the same, and the praise is woven in there as well. But we begin to have a right kind of lens or framework to read the psalm and try and understand what's going on. So what I'd like you to do now, is, as we work through the 5 points, I'd like you to think on the back of the sheet here, what's your complaint? What is the intractable, unsolvable puzzle of the day? Because I was preparing for this week, and because there's some stuff going on in the circles of friends, I found myself this week writing my own lament in a process of reorienting myself towards who God is and what this particular situation is and how do I handle it, God, help me out here. And so I'd like to just give you the opportunity to do that as we work through the psalm. And at the end of each of the 5 points, I'm going to give you a couple of minutes of silence where you could write a few keywords on the back of that sheet, which you might want to go home and turn into a song or a poem, or you may just want to think about and pray about here now. I'm not going to be asking you to share it or talk to your neighbor or anything like that. It's you and God for your discussion with him. But maybe there's a situation, a circumstance, a question about the past, the present, or the future, a person you have in mind who you'd like to ask God about and you'd like to grieve over and work through this process with the Lord in. So let's do this together. A cry for help, verse 1. And here it's, as in many of the laments, it's a cry for God's presence. It seems as if God is not here. The psalmist has been living his life. Perhaps he has been serving the Lord. Perhaps he has wandered away from him. But he comes to the point where he says, "Hear my prayer. Let my cry for help come to you," as if this is not a normal practice. As if this is the last prayer he will ever pray. As if he's about to give up. The end is about to come. There's a quest for proximity, for presence, in contrast to the absence that he feels. Walking home from work a few weeks ago, coming back through the housing estate, and there's this little cry, a small voice, "Daddy, Daddy, 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 Daddy," and it really did go on and on. And you just, where is this coming from? And somebody answer the child. And Daddy was right there, but not responding to this plaintive plea. This little girl trotting along behind Daddy along the road, and Daddy was not listening or not responding. And this is the sense we get here. Hear me. Daddy, Abba, hear me. What would your cry be to God about the situation you have in mind for your lament? What name do you give Yahweh? Daddy, Abba, Father, Lord, Jesus, Spirit? I'll give you a couple of minutes. What would you say as the introduction to your song? The next step in lamenting is to raise the complaint, to describe the situation and what you think is at the heart of what is wrong. Golden Gate says that the psalmists here in the laments have an extraordinary freedom of speech. They do not pray things that we pray from the platform. They seem to push the limits in how they talk to God. Are we allowed to talk to God like that? And as you look through the laments, and I've given you a few at the bottom of that page there that you could look at later in the week, you will see that there are different types of complaints, different reasons that people cry out to God. Three main categories. One is the enemy, opposition that is being faced, an unwarranted enmity by somebody in the circle of the person's experience. There are a number of laments, such as Psalm 51, which address personal failure or sin. And the psalmist comes to God on behalf of their own problem, something that's within them, an internal situation. And the third category is like this one in Psalm 102, where it's God who seems to be the problem. Notice the language, my days vanish like smoke and my bones burn like glowing embers. This is anguish. He's not sleeping at night. He's tossing and turning all over the place and he's just burning inside with the torment of his situation. And he's exhausted. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. You know that feeling. And if you don't, you know somebody who does. Because of my loud groaning, I'm reduced to skin and bones. He's not eating. He's distracted by many things. Or distracted by one thing such that he can't sleep and he can't eat. And then this picture of loneliness that he builds up here. Just isolation. Like a desert owl. Like an owl among the ruins. And like a bird alone on the roof. There's nobody around me. I got nowhere to turn. All others have left, and here I stand. And to top it all, the people who are watching me are taunting me and using my name as a curse word. And so the lament psalms give us an insight, a little peek into the experience. And it helps us, one, to identify ourselves, our own experience, with the experience of the psalmist. It says that the psalms have something to say to us. When we are or have been in that moment of desolation or uncertainty or confusion, we know here that we're not alone. These psalms echo those emotions for us and they connect to us. If you have never lost a loved one, or you don't know what it's like to live as a couple and wish you had children but don't have them, if you have never failed an exam, then maybe you don't know the experience that the psalm is portraying. But then this gives you the opportunity to understand what other people are going through in their hard times. It's a lesson in what happens in the emotion of devastation. And so we get a chance to get insight into other people. But here, he builds to this specific complaint. Verse 10, because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. Is that warranted? To say that God has done this to him? Can we point the finger at God and say, it's because of you that I am in desolation? In this context, we can. Remember, these are the psalms of the exile. And so the covenant people of God in the Old Testament have this condition under which they live, that if they honor God, worship him, take care of the poor, the orphan, and the widow, he will bless the land, keep them in it as its stewards, and cause them to prosper. You can read about this at the end of Deuteronomy and also in Solomon's Prayer in Chronicles. But if they were to disobey the God and worship the idols and the gods of the peoples around them, then he would take the land away from them and send them off into exile. First of all, the Assyrians in 722, and now the Babylonians in 587. And a prayer that's coming out of Babylon in exile can certainly point the finger at God and say, you did this to us. Because it was part of the covenant agreement. When they disobeyed and worshipped the idols, God would take them out of the land into exile, and that's where they would be. And this prayer comes out of that context. And so our man on the slides here, sitting in the ruins, pictures the psalmist who's saying, you have done this to me. I am taken up and cast aside, if you like, to Babylon. So he personally is in a devastating situation, but his life here, in a kind of prophetic way, it mirrors the situation of Jerusalem and the land of Judah, where they also are devastated, where they also are waiting for renewal and refreshment and would like their life to be restored. And so, yes, it's God's doing in response to the people's actions in rebellion against him under the old covenant. It's absolutely God's doing. Not every situation we are in is God's doing. And so when we raise our complaint to him, it's not going to be, God, you did this to me, or you made him do that, or her say that, or whatever. Rather, some of our complaint might be about the enemy, or some external circumstance which has happened towards us, or it might be some internal circumstance of failure, lack, fear. So what's your complaint? Internal, external, or do we think it might be God? Take a minute to jot down some words there. So the cry goes out and the complaint is made. And the third step in the lamenting process is to make a request. But in Psalm 102, that doesn't follow linearly from where we've just finished reading in verse 11. The request comes in verse 24. And between 12 and 24 are statements of the psalmist's confidence in God, which we'll come to in a moment. But his request in verse 24 is that God might extend his life. I said, do not take me away, O God, in the midst of my days. And if we take that parallel with Jerusalem, there's this quest for restoration and for continuing life. You see, the psalmists tend to ask God for the things that only God can do. I find myself sometimes in prayer asking God for a load of things that I should be doing. You know, I'd love to pass my exam. Yeah, well, it's up to you. do the work, do the preparation, do the practice, you know, so on. You have more chance of passing the exam. And so the psalmists, as you survey the other laments, will ask for mercy. They will ask for God's presence. They will ask that they not be put to shame. And they will cry out for deliverance, for salvation, for God to contend with their enemies. Now, one of them even asks that they might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, there are some of the laments that are written almost with the voice of the nation, rather than individual like this, that as a nation, we might be restored. Or that God would shine his face on us, they say. So what's the thing that only God can do? It's interesting here that he's asking about the end of life. It's as if the lament psalms are one end of a pendulum swing, the bad end, when we've come to the end of everything. And at the other end, we have these psalms of exuberant praise contrasted with excruciating pain. And the laments are meant for this sphere of life, when the pain's excruciating, and we need to cry out to him. What's the one thing that you'd like God to do for you in the situation that you're thinking about tonight? Just take a moment and write that down. What's your request? You notice how already, as we're thinking through this process together, your thinking about the issue is becoming clearer? And as we bring these things to God, it helps us to realize, oh, this is what matters. This is why I feel this way about the situation. This is the thing that's really getting at me. The next step after crying, complaining, and requesting is this statement of confidence in God. And this is where it's just fascinating here in this psalm. There's a whole swathe of verses from 12 to the end, except for that little section of request, which is the psalmist saying, I know who you are, and this is why I trust you. And there are three things that he talks about. Verse 12. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned. Let's stop there. He's the king. God is on high. God is in charge. He's the most powerful being in the universe. And I come to you. That's why I'm speaking to you, God, because you are the king. Then he says, you will arise and have compassion. And just like in Psalm 13, the psalmist here calls on the character of God. It's because of who God is that we go to him. Yes, his power, but also his character, because he's good. Psalm 13 talked about his unfailing love. We go because of the character of God. The second thing we go to God for is his promises. Now, it's interesting here. The psalmist knows something about Jerusalem. Here he is in exile, far, far away from the city of Jerusalem, and he says this, you will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show her favor. The appointed time has come. He talks about the ruins, the stones, and the dust, and so on. Verse 16, for the Lord will rebuild Zion. So Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. How did he know that? Can we, in all of our prayers, say, I know, God, that you're going to fix it? Wouldn't that be great? I know that this is not going to last forever, but you're going to fix it. Well, this particular psalmist had some very special promises that he was hanging on to. And he could know for certain that Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt. Let me read to you two or three of the prophecies. You may want to jot these down and look at them later. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. Jeremiah 25, verse 11, written before the fall of Jerusalem. God says this through Jeremiah, the whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt. And he continues in Jeremiah 29, in verse 10, where he says, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back. So before the exile ever happened, they had a promise that for 70 years they would be away and then they would come back. In Zechariah 1, verse 16, Zechariah 1, verse 16, during the time of the exile, God says, got the wrong one. There you are. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And when we read the history books, right at the very end of the history books of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, we find this historical entry. After the exile is over, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken to Jeremiah. So this psalmist can stand on solid ground and thump the pulpit and say God is going to rebuild it. And if the temple was destroyed in 586 or thereabouts, 70 years later, it's 516 BC, I think this psalm is close to that time. 2,500 years ago, just before, imminently, the return is coming. And he can say with confidence, because God keeps his promises and he's read his Bible, this is what's going to happen. And so now I'm crying out to you to do it. So if we're going to apply this to ourselves and state a confidence in God to act on our behalf, we're going to have to know his promises. We need to know which promises apply to us today. This promise doesn't apply to you. It's done. It's not for us. It was applied in 500 and something BC. But there are many, many promises which stand for us, and we need to hang on to those. Let me show you one. In Hebrews 6, it says that Christ has, well, leading up to Hebrews 6, it says that Christ has died and risen again and done everything needed for our salvation. And if we look into the distant future, far away in the distant future, Christ has gone there. He's gone to heaven, if you like. He's gone there. And he has. This belief has become for us an anchor for the soul. So I brought an anchor. Because every soul needs an anchor. So here's an anchor. And you can imagine Jesus going with his anchor into eternity as he ascended into eternity. We'll put that there. And then we live with an anchor for our soul. Where are we going? Same place he went, right? So we are attached to the Lord Jesus, ascended and risen and reigning in heaven, and we are going to be with him with this hope as an anchor for the soul. There's a promise you can hang on to. It's not going to change your immediate circumstances. The city isn't going to be rebuilt because of that hope. But it does give us a perspective that what we're about here is not just building this city, but investing in something which is to come, where our hope is anchored. We live for eternity, but we do it here, live, living, fruitful in our city today. I guess now it's Bible memory test time. Because you need to write down where your confidence in God is anchored for the situation you're talking about. Is there a promise that you could call on that applies to us today as spirit-filled, blood-bought Christians that will give you confidence to pray this prayer that you're praying to God. If you're here and you're checking out Christianity and you're not sure where to turn, there is a promise that those who call out to God in repentance and faith will be heard. And that could be the promise you take hold of tonight for yourself. That the mess that you see around you and maybe that you've experienced can be cleaned up, restored, redeemed by the power of God at work in your life. And there's a promise for you there too. There's a little phrase in the Lord's Prayer which helps with this. Heather was doing some research for Ladies Retreat she was on this weekend, speaking, and the fourth phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your will be done." Yeah, there's hope right there in the fact that God's will could be done because of his character, because of who he is, your will be done. There's an anchoring point for hope right there. Maybe if you have a blank sheet right now and you need a promise, ask God to do his will, because he can. The final element of confidence that the psalmist gives, before we move on to praise, is this perspective that God has as the eternal king. See, the psalmist is concerned about the shortness of his life. But he says, "But you, O God, sit enthroned forever." And the whole of the third part, from 23 onwards, is about this contrast between my short life and the fact that God is the creator from the beginning, the foundations of the earth are the work of his hands. They perish, but you remain. You know, all of creation wears out like a garment. It's got this sort of built-in tendency to fizzle and decay, much like your car. And it will come to an end. And there will be a new creation. And God will still be on the throne. And so this gives us a perspective. And the psalmist's answer to his own life uncertainty is that my children, the children of your servants, that's my kids, he says, and their descendants will be established before you. You see, he's the eternal king working out his eternal purposes throughout the generations. It doesn't have to be you that sees the answer to the prayer. It might be the next generation or the one after that. We may not live in the heyday of Christian church growth, of kingdom work in Edinburgh, but your kids might. And our job is to be faithful today so that they might see God at work in the city of Edinburgh. What is unanswered and uncertain for us might well be answered for them. And so this bigger perspective of what God's doing in the world and what my place is in it helps us to have confidence in God, to trust him. It's not actually, it turns out, all about me. But it's all about what he's doing, which leads us to praise. In this case, the nations will gather. All the kings of the earth will revere his glory. At the rebuilding of the temple, at the rebuilding of the walls, the establishment of the city of Jerusalem, the nations will say, "He is God." Who could do that but the God of heaven, the God of the Israelites? And so there's an establishment of praise and acknowledgement abroad, not just in the hearts of the psalmist, but of all who look on and see, wow, look at that. And in numerous of the laments, there's a promise of praise. If you do this for me, Lord, you'll be getting the glory. I won't be boasting about what happened, saying, "Wasn't I a good Christian? Didn't I do well?" I will be saying, "It was God, he did it. Isn't he amazing?" And so we come on this journey, on this path, Well, we started off crying out to God, saying, "Where are you?" to saying, "I will praise you." And there's a 180-degree turn. There's a change of attitude, a growing of confidence, and the belief that I can step into tomorrow looking for God to act on the basis of my request and his confidence, and expect him to give him praise when it comes about. And you know, actually, if it doesn't come about until I'm gone, but my grandchildren see it, then God's still getting the praise anyway. But my orientation has been shifted to one of whining and complaining to my neighbor. Sorry, from one of whining and complaining to my neighbor, to trusting in God and seeing that he's the one that's on the throne and can carry me through. How will you praise God? Maybe write down a couple of things that you will do. Who would you tell? Who would you take to worship with you? What songs will you sing? Where will you give testimony? How will you praise him? Brueggemann says that God is present in, participating in, and attentive to the darkness, the weakness, and the displacement of life. The God assumed by and addressed in these Psalms is a God of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is not your Sunday school Jesus. He is the one who walks with you in the darkness, who knows what it's like to suffer, and is willing to be there with you and go with you. As you take these thoughts home with you, those of you who are creative and arty and wordy, turn them into a poem, turn them into a song. Enjoy praying them out to God. But let's learn to use this as a process for worshiping him, and instead of gossiping to our neighbor, handing our concerns to God and finding him strong in the middle of them. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you that we find in your word not just content, which helps us to think about who you are and how we should deal with our questions in light of who you are, but also here a format and a formula where we can walk with you to think carefully about who you are and how you relate to the world and to our particular circumstances. And Lord, we ask that you make this a reality in our lives. Grow us as skillful prayers, to know how to approach you and to enjoy the confidence that comes from knowing you. Father, we will give you all the glory for the change you make in our lives. We commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name.